Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Kings chapter 2. Last week, David was near death when we ended chapter 1. He couldn't even keep himself warm. He was old, his body was worn out, and there was some drama and some intrigue regarding who was going to be the new king. His son, his eldest son at that point, Adonijah, had a nominee in mind. He thought it should be him. And he got Abiathar the priest and Joab the general to side up with him. And they were sort of having a coronation ceremony when lo and behold, David rallied. And he said, no, God has already decided it's going to be Solomon. We talked about that last week. But as we turn to chapter 2 tonight, the first words that we read, verse 1, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die." So he's even closer to death than he was when we left off last week. We're going to see the succession plan now actually unfold. David has said it's been God's plan all along that Solomon would be the next king. David is now passing the baton formally to Solomon. And still verse 1, David charged his son Solomon saying, verse 2, "I go the way of all of the earth." He's dying, in other words. Since the day of Adam, that's been our reality. 10 out of 10 people die. I lost a good friend and mentor this past week. Pastor Gary, the children's minister that I served with for many years out in New Jersey, went home to the Lord. The liver transplant was working great for a while, but eventually the viruses and rejection and so forth that are a risk with any transplant eventually overcame him. And there's a part of me, like all of us, anytime we lose somebody, that says this isn't right. This is a godly guy who wanted nothing more than to love little kids and to love the elderly and tell people about Jesus. His favorite song, anyone who knew Gary knew his favorite song was "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." And wherever he'd go, whatever groups of kids or whatever senior citizens' homes he'd visit, that would be the song that would got, you know, that would be sung. And why God would let a guy like that be removed from this earth, it just seems wrong to me in 14 different ways. But that's because we weren't supposed to know death. When we lose someone that we know that we care about, I think the very fiber of our being cries out, this is wrong, and it is. But because Adam sinned, because Eve sinned, death is a part of who we are. It's now part of our makeup. Romans 5:12, "Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all men sinned." But David knows that it's part of this existence, and he tells Solomon, it is what it is, and here's what you need to do. Solomon, you need to be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And verse 3, "You need to keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." If that sounds a little familiar, it should. He's paraphrasing Joshua. He's actually paraphrasing God speaking to Joshua after Moses died. If you want to flip over to Joshua really quick, chapter 1, verse 6, just go back to your left a few verses. After Moses died, Joshua was Moses' successor, just like Solomon is going to be David's successor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you might observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it from the left hand or to the right, that you might prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you might observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success." Very similar words in a similar kind of transition. Notice the equivalency statement that God speaks to Moses, that David speaks to Solomon. Be strong, prove yourself a man. What do they equate that to? What does that mean? What is that practical behavior that does that translate into? Well, a lot of commentators say it means man up, toughen up, buck up. And they point to David's life versus Solomon's childhood. David was a rugged guy. He was a man's man who lived out in caves and slept on the ground and fought battles and lived by his hands. And Solomon grew up in a palace. Solomon was a soft-handed guy with soft clothes and soft ways. But I don't think that's what David is saying here exactly, because how does he translate it? We don't have to guess. If we go back to the Word of God, he says, be a man, and what men do, what it is to be a man, is to follow the Lord, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, to follow His example. A lot like what we've been reading in 1 John, a lot like what we read back in Deuteronomy 17, when Moses is instructing what it is to be a king, a man above men. Moses says, it shall be when any king sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he might learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart might not be lifted among his brethren, that he might not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he might prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. So there we've got the same thing three different times in three different places. Here's what it is to be a man. Here's what it is to be a king. And specifically for Solomon. Solomon, you not only need to follow God and to abide in God's word and to read it and treasure it in your heart, but for you specifically, Solomon, not only is that a general principle, but there's a very specific promise attached. Verse 4, that the Lord might fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me. Now this is David talking again, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all of their heart and with all of their soul, God said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. David is saying, look, general principle, to be a man is to obey God. And specifically for kings, to be a king is to be a man's man, to really be a man of God's word, to study it, to treasure it, to abide in it, that you wouldn't get lifted up in pride, that you wouldn't turn to the left or to the right. But David is saying to Solomon, but it's even more true than it is for most men. And it's even more true for you than it is for most kings, because there's a promise, a very specific promise from God involved here. David is reminding Solomon of the Davidic covenant. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's promise to David was that, David, as long as your descendants are obedient to me, as long as they know my word and study my word and treasure my word and obey my word, the throne of Israel will stay in your family. And as long as your descendants, as long as these kings walk in my ways, the nation of Israel will be blessed. Now we know that that only lasts but so long, right? That ends with the Babylonian exile. And even now Israel waits for her Messiah when another son of David, a greater than David, returns to fulfill his promise, and Jesus in his second coming will sit on the throne of David forever. It was a promise that Israel hasn't forfeited, but it's a promise that Israel that has been removed from Israel for a time of chastening. Well, here, 3,000 years ago, David is reminding Solomon, hey, God made this promise to our family. He made it to me, but it extends to our entire family. And Solomon, here's what you need to do. Your opportunity to participate in that promise, your opportunity to benefit from it and to see it fulfilled, depends upon keeping God's word, obeying His commandments, walking in His paths. Again, very much like what we've been reading in 1 John 2 on the last couple of weeks. To obey not just the yod and the tittle of God's word, but also to infer and to abide in the character that's behind it. The love. Verse 5, David now is going to get into some very specific advice he has for his son. David's been king for a while, and Solomon is brand new at this. So David says to him, now, while you're obeying God and treasuring His word and walking in His ways, here's a few specific applications that I think you might want to consider. Verse 5, let's talk about Joab for a second. You know what Joab did to me and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, who he killed, and he shed the blood of war in peacetime. He assassinated people, in other words. He put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. Joab has been loyal to David. I mean, big picture, if we look at the whole of his life, year in and year out, he's a guy that's been loyal to David, not necessarily, though, always obedient to David. Sometimes he got it in his mind to do what David wanted or should have wanted or what he would have wanted if he were David instead of what David actually asked. Substituted his judgment for David's judgment, in other words. Did what he thought was best. He did that when he assassinated Abner and Amasa and when he killed, not on the battlefield, but after the battle was over, Absalom. The most recent example we saw last week, David said, repeated really, what God's instructions that Solomon was to be king. Joab had a better idea. He said, no, Adonijah, that your oldest son, he'd be a much better answer. He'd be a far superior king. And we learned about the drama that ensued last week. In the wake of that, David tells Solomon, look out for Joab. Because you know what? This is just the way he is. He's always been this way. I don't see him changing anytime soon. On the other hand, verse 7, he says, show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Remember in our study in 2 Samuel, during the rebellion when Absalom seized the throne, Barzillai opened up a supply line. He had great personal risk, made sure that David had access to supplies and provisions so that he could hold out. Well, now, David actually in his lifetime, he had offered Barzillai a reward. He said, come live with me, have a seat at my table. And that, of course, means more than just, hey, let's have dinner every night. That also implies provision and allowance and a place to live. He's offering to provide abundantly for him when he says, be one who eats at my table. Barzillai says, no, I'm an old man. I just want to go home. But you know what? He says, take care of my son, Kinnam. Well, David here says, you know what? Keep doing that, Solomon. Keep that promise. And you know what? Expand it to all of his sons. Provide, bless all of his family. Verse 8, he's got another piece of advice for Solomon. Third person in view, he says, see that you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Huram, who cursed me with a malicious curse. This is back in 2 Samuel 16. He says, you know, when David is on the run, he says, oh, David, you've got it coming for you. You've got it coming. You brought this on yourself. Saul should still be the king because he was one of Saul's relatives. And you're just a bad guy, and that's why bad things are happening to you. But after everything sort of shook out and it turned out that David retained the throne, Shimei came down to meet him at the Jordan, and David swore to him by the sword. This was back in 2 Samuel 19, saying, you know what, I'm not going to put you to death by the sword, Shimei. You're a jerk, but you know what, it's okay. Well, verse 9, David says to Solomon, now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you're a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. This is something that a lot of commentators have a perspective on. They say that David is thinking, well, David's a military man. David's a general. David's a capable man with weapons. He could handle a guy like Shimei. He was a battle-hardened person. But again, Solomon, a little bit of a lightweight, a little bit of a scholar rather than a military man. So David, many scholars believe, is saying to Solomon, look, I could handle him, you can't. And there's no shame in that. Just take him out of the game so you don't have to deal with him. He's saying, in effect, according to these people, look, I promised that I wouldn't kill him, but I didn't promise you wouldn't kill him. And I think you should kill him, because otherwise he's going to be nothing but trouble. That's a very traditional view. I happen to disagree with it, because I don't think it's consistent with the character of David. And Solomon doesn't seem to take it that way as we continue through the chapter. Personally, and I might be wrong, but what I think David is saying and what I think Solomon receives David to be saying is, look, just because I forgave him for the sins he sinned against me, don't expect him to be harmless. Keep an eye on him. And if he does what he expects, just because I forgave him doesn't mean that you need to absolve him of all future crimes. I think David is expecting Shimei to cause trouble and is warning Solomon, as soon as he does, don't be guided by my past decisions. You do what you need to do. We're going to talk more about that before we're done, but let's keep going to verse 10. After giving him all of this advice, big picture sorts of counsel and very specific counsel for very specific individuals, David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. which is Jerusalem, of course, that became the capital under David's leadership. There was a tomb of David. The tomb of David was still present in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. It's mentioned in the book of Acts. You go to Jerusalem, there's still a tomb of David there, but not many people think that it's actually the tomb of David. It's more of a tourist attraction, probably. But that city of David is Jerusalem. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years, 7 years in Hebron, and Jerusalem 33 years. And then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. That wording alone brings us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because God's promise to David, what we call the Davidic covenant, I'll read part of it. When your days are fulfilled, God said to David, and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, that's Solomon, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So the Holy Spirit is giving us a linkage here. Here in 1 Kings chapter 2, Solomon sat on the throne. His kingdom was firmly established. The Holy Spirit is saying, hey, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. That's just what God said was going to happen. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of God's promise to David. Notice, by the way, that David is resting with his fathers. He's resting in peace is the implication. No mention of sin. No mention of adultery or murder. He made his peace with God. And now God is delivering peace to Israel. But not right away. Turns out there's a few things that have to happen before Israel really rests in peace. Verse 13, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And so she said, do you come peaceably? Strange way to greet somebody. But think about it. What happened just last week? I mean, it was probably longer ago in their time. But back in chapter 1, when Adonijah was planning on taking the throne, he was working for a bloodless coup. Who made sure that David knew about it? Who made sure that David made sure it didn't happen? Well, Bathsheba and Nathan. So she's wondering, okay, is he coming to get revenge? Is he still a little ticked off at all of that and is coming for payback? Verse 13, though, Adonijah says, no, I'm coming peaceably. Verse 14, he said, I have something to say to you. She said, okay, what is it? Remember, she's not his mother, by the way. She's Solomon's mother. Adonijah, though, is Solomon's half-brother, had a different mother. He says to Bathsheba, verse 15, you know that the kingdom was mine, or it was supposed to be. All Israel has set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over, and it's become my brother's, for it was him from the Lord. Now, I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. She said to him, okay, say it. He said, verse 17, then he said, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he might give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife. So Bathsheba said, very well, I'll speak for you to the king. Now, does that seem a little weird to you? Here's what's going on. I think Adonijah's still bitter. We can tell, because on the one hand, he admits that it was God's will for Solomon to be the king. He says that in verse 15, right? But in the same verse, he can't let go of the idea, it was mine, it was mine, it was mine. I was the oldest, and everybody liked the idea. They all told me I was great. Even though we saw at the end of the chapter last week, as soon as there was rumbling and controversy, they all scattered like the wind. But he can't let go of the idea that he was this close to being the king. So he's going to try a Hail Mary pass. It strikes me that's a really strange expression to use from the pulpit of a Christian church. Desperation move. The things I think of. Desperation move. He says, give me Abishag as a wife. What does this have to do with anything? Well, in chapter 1, she was nursing David, right? He couldn't keep himself warm. She'd, be under a blanket with him to try to lend her body heat to his so he wouldn't be shivering all the time. To do that, she had to officially be a wife or a concubine. What does that mean? Well, it tells us what Adonijah is really asking. He's saying, I want to take this wife, this concubine of David's, as my wife. And you know enough about traditions in that part of the world at that time, that would be a signal, that would be a declaration, I'm actually a rightful heir to the throne. We went over that when Absalom tried to seize the throne, right? What's one of the first things that he did? He slept with 10 of David's concubines to try to declare that he had ascended to power. Absalom here is saying, you know what? I'm at best, if I pull this off, if I get to marry her, at best people are going to look at me and say that I'm co-regent, I'm co-king. They might even get the right idea, at least in Adonijah's mind, that I'm the rightful heir. Now, is this really, really wacky? Of course. But what does sin do? It makes us really dumb. Sin makes us stupid, and it's in pride, it's in sin, that Adonijah is trying to thread the needle to figure out a way to get himself back on the throne. You know, the headlines this week with you know, generals behaving badly and people in Tampa social circles apparently behaving as badly or worse. The second day articles, if you've been following this story, are all about what is it in the minds of people of power that they think the rules don't apply to them. Because you know, it's abject foolishness from what we can tell, but that's what pride does. Pride puts us in a place where we make really, really bad decisions. We get foolish, we get stupid, all of us, when we're lifted up in pride, when we decide that the rules of God don't apply to us. This is what's happening to Adonijah. He's maneuvering, he's looking for a loophole. Bathsheba, she appears to go along with it. Verse 19, she goes to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. The king rose up to meet her, bowed down to her, sat down on his throne, had a throne set for the king's mother, so she sat at his right hand. It's nice when kids respect their parents, right? And she said, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." The king says to you, "Oh, how could I? Ask it, my mother, for I'll not refuse you." And she said, and he doesn't see this coming even a little bit. She says, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife." Now, is she really expecting Solomon to say yes? I gotta believe she isn't. I don't think she even wants him to say yes. Bathsheba's been around the block a time or two. She's not new at this whole palace intrigue thing. She knows how things are done. She knows Adonijah's character. And I think what she's doing is actually brilliant. She's doing exactly what Adonijah asks. Why? Well, if she denies, she says, "No, I don't want any part of this," well, then she probably does buy into the very reprisal that she was afraid of. If she says, "No, I don't want anything to do with you," he's still plenty sore at her, and he's obviously irrational. She's, I think, acting a little bit in self-defense. "Sure, I'll do whatever you want," because she knows if she asks what Solomon's response is going to be. Sure enough, verse 22, King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "What are you thinking? Why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Why don't you just give him the kingdom also? For he's my older brother, for him, for Abiathar the priest, Joab." See, Solomon reads the play right away. He knows what Adonijah is trying to do, and he says, "You know what, if I do that, I might as well just hand him the keys to the whole kingdom. Because I know that his buddies Abiathar and Joab, they're just circling around. As soon as he gets a little bit of momentum, they'll jump right back in with him, and it'll be off to the races. They helped him once, they'll help him again." So verse 23, King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God so do to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life." He sealed his fate, in other words, Solomon is saying. "Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who's confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who's established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." Seem a little dramatic? Maybe? A little bit of an overreaction? Maybe, until we remember that Adonijah has already committed treason once. This isn't the first time he's tried to seize the throne inappropriately. It happened in chapter 1 last week. And at the end of chapter 1, what was he doing? He was clinging to the horns of the altar. He was asking for mercy. And Solomon said, "You know what? Tell you what we're going to do. We'll suspend the sentence. Your crime is punishable by death, but I'm going to let you live. And if you keep your nose clean, everything's going to be great. And if you turn back to wickedness, well, then we're going to have to deal with that." He was on probation. He just broke probation. And so now the suspended sentence is going to come down on him. Verse 25, King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. Quick reminder, this is the completion of the fourfold sentence that David pronounced against himself. Remember back when he sinned with Bathsheba and then compounded it by sending Uriah to die in battle to try to cover up the pregnancy. After a year, Nathan comes and tells him a story about a man stealing a lamb, and David is irate. And he says, well, that man has to restore fourfold what he stole. Four sons of David have now gone before him. His baby with Bathsheba, Amnon, killed by Absalom, Absalom, killed by Joab, and now Adonijah. The sentence that David pronounced, fourfold restitution, has now been fulfilled. But back to verse 22, Solomon knows, or at least he suspects, that Adonijah is not acting alone. He mentioned Abiathar and Joab. So to Abiathar the priest, verse 26, the king said, you know what, go home. Go to your own fields, for you're deserving of death. But I'm not going to put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. He was just as guilty as Adonijah in one sense. He committed the same crime, but in consideration of his long and faithful service, he sends him home to a town 3 miles from Jerusalem and says, just go and live in peace, and which seems like he gets off easy, right? But kind of buried in all of this, implicit in all of this, he doesn't get to be a priest anymore. And that's significant because 100 years earlier, God said that that was going to happen. Think all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 when God is pronouncing judgment against Eli. What did God say? He said, your family is going to be cut off. You're not going to get to pass down the priesthood from generation to generation after a certain point. Well, it sure took God a while to execute that sentence, didn't it? Except that God's never in a hurry. God's never in a hurry. The fact that he doesn't judge swiftly, we've talked about this so many times, doesn't mean that he forgets, doesn't mean that he changes his mind. It means he's allowing us time to repent. He's hoping to be able to minister in his mercy. And when judgment finally comes, he wants us in a place where we can't say to him or anybody else, well, if only I had known, if only I'd had more time. The family had 100 years, but God's word stands. Solomon, verse 27, removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. That's not why Solomon removed him, but the fact that he did fulfills God's word. Even earlier than that, in fact, because it's Wednesday night and because I'm in a mood, just to reinforce that God is God who means what he says and says what he means, quick side trip to Numbers 25. You don't have to turn there. Numbers 25, children of Israel, they're wandering in a desert. They fall into harlotry with the women of Moab, and they start worshiping Baal. A guy named Phinehas, son of Eleazar, intervenes. He stands for God, throws a spear through one of the people doing wrong, in response to which God relieves the plague that was upon Israel. And in Numbers 25, God says about Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, he's turned back my wrath, God speaking, from the children of Israel, because he was so zealous with my zeal among them, so that I didn't consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Which has absolutely what to do with anything, Patrick? Guess who's a descendant of Phinehas? Zadok. David was running with two priests. Technically, he's only supposed to have one, only needs one. He had Abiathar, he had Zadok. Once Abiathar is relieved of duty, that leaves Zadok as the priest, again fulfilling God's word. And the descendants of Zadok then minister in that office until 135 BC, I think it is. God means what he says and says what he means. Verse 28, then the news comes to Joab. Solomon has dealt with Adonijah. He's dealt with Abiathar. Joab's next, that trio that was in rebellion. The news came to Joab because he's got to have a pretty good intelligence network. Joab defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. He knows that Adonijah's made a move and it didn't work out. Knows that he's still associated with Adonijah in Solomon's eyes. So his fate is completely linked with Adonijah's fate. So Joab does the logical thing. He flees to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. We talked about that last week. That was a way of asking for mercy. He's going back to Exodus. And before there were the cities of refuge, you could do the same sort of thing. You could take refuge by grabbing the altar, which didn't guarantee mercy. It just guaranteed a fair trial. Going to the altar was like running to a city of refuge. If you went to the city fathers in one of the Levitical cities of refuge, you were guaranteed a hearing and an opportunity to plead that if you were guilty of killing someone, that it was manslaughter rather than murder. That's the opportunity that he gets when he goes to grab a hold of the horn of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, verse 29. There he is by the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said, thus says the king, come out. And Joab says, no, come in. I'll die here. What's he thinking? I don't know. Is he thinking that they won't kill him in the tabernacle because of the bad publicity? Is he thinking that he's genuinely righteous, and if they have to confront him there on the altar, that they'll change their minds? Well, Benaiah's not sure, so he goes back to the king saying, thus says Joab, and thus he answered me, and what do you want me to do, Solomon? And the king said to him, do as he said, strike him down and bury him, that you might take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return the blood on his head, and because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner and Amasa, the commander of the army, though my father David didn't even know about it. Verse 33, their blood shall therefore return on the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. It's kind of interesting. Joab wasn't particularly a man of God when he was alive. And he's still alive, but he's kind of dead man walking at this point, right? We've never seen him as a particularly devoted guy. And now, with death staring him into the face, now he's turning to God. Or at least turning to the trappings of God. Solomon says he wants to talk about God. Really? Joab. Okay. So let's go there. Joab was a murderer. He shed innocent blood, and he didn't do it on the battlefield. He did it in peace. What does God's word say about that? And if you dissect what Solomon says, you see references to Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel, where innocent blood cries out to the Lord. You see references to Numbers 35, where shed blood pollutes the land. You see references to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where the shed blood of innocents demands justice. And Joab is there. He's abusing the mercy that was offered him. And Solomon says, okay, you know what? It's time to carry out the punishment that you've earned, not once, but many times. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest, there it is, in the place of Abiathar. You know, here's another interesting possibility. If Joab is clinging to the horns of the altar, somehow thinking that this is going to protect him, he might have been thinking, well, you know what? They can't kill me because only people of the priestly line are able to approach the altar. What he wasn't thinking was that Benaiah, it's been mentioned like four times, is the son of who? Jehoiada, a priest. So he gets to approach him. God's the God of the details. And all of this drama maybe reminds Solomon, you know, there's some unfinished business. Maybe Dad was right about a few things. He was certainly right about Joab. Probably he was right about Shimei as well. So verse 36, the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and don't go out anywhere from there. For it shall be on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, if you leave Jerusalem, in other words. Well, just know for certain if you do that, you're going to die. And if you do that, your blood will be on your own head because I've warned you. Notice Solomon doesn't preemptively execute him. That's one of the reasons that I don't think that that's what David meant. What he does is he puts him in house arrest under Jerusalem. Jerusalem, a much smaller city in those days, would be relatively easy to keep an eye on him. And he says to him, look, your fate's in your own hands. Same deal that he offered Adonijah in chapter 1, right? Behave yourself and everything will be fine. Just don't leave Jerusalem. If you do, well, you've signed your own death warrant. Shimei said to the king, the saying is good. Because after all, what's the alternative, right? As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So he buys in. He agrees. He says, yes. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. But you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Eventually, what's in the heart will come out. And it happened at the end of 3 years, the two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei didn't ask someone to go after them, didn't hire somebody, didn't send somebody. He arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. Shimei went, brought his slaves from Gath, and Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and come back, which doesn't seem like a big deal, but he violated the really explicit terms of his probation, a contract that he'd agreed to. And if he decides that certain things, when it comes to obeying Solomon, are optional, well, what's going to happen next? And by the way, where did he go? He went to Gath. What do we know about Gath? Well, just about every war that Israel fights, aren't they fighting people from Gath? Who knows what he was doing there? Is he stirring up rebels? The king sent and called for Shimei, verse 42, and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day that you go out and travel anywhere, you'll surely die? And you said to me, the word I heard is good. You agreed to the terms. So what I can't understand, verse 43, why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? The king said, moreover, to Shimei, you know, as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father Solomon, therefore the Lord will return the wickedness on your own head. The law of sowing and reaping, come home to roost. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. It's important to understand what Solomon is saying here. He's saying, Shimei, your blood's on your hands. It's not on my hands. I'm going to be fine. The kingdom is going to be fine. I'm not defying the Lord in doing this because I offered you grace and you threw it back at me. Solomon is saying of himself, he's saying, I'm not being ruthless. You're getting the justice that you chose. Verse 46, the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. He went out and struck him down and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. And there's that phrase again, the kingdom was established. God's promise to David fulfilled. Solomon is sitting on the throne, and now he gets to fulfill other parts of that covenant. He gets to build the temple. He gets to rule over Israel at its greatest expanse. He gets to rule over Israel in peace. But it's still enough to make us say, isn't it? Because for the last year, every time we've looked at David, we've said, well, there's Jesus. Almost every time. And especially we've said, there's Jesus in his first incarnation. Jesus the suffering servant. Jesus the king that people don't fully acknowledge is the king. Well, if that's true, how do we regard Solomon? I think we look at Solomon cautiously because it's not as strong a type, but I think we can look at Solomon as a type, as an anticipation of Jesus in his second coming, Jesus the King of Glory. Because think about it, Solomon becomes king, Jerusalem is the capital, the nation is well organized, the region is for the most part given over to worshiping Jehovah, they have the psalms that David wrote to sing praises to the Lord, the borders have been expanded, the enemies have been defeated, the temple is being built. We've got a lot of good reasons to say, yes, Solomon sort of pictures Jesus ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom, fulfilling the words of Isaiah chapter 9, those Christmas words, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And that much is Jesus in his first coming. The rest of Isaiah 9, 6 and 9, 7, the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's Jesus in his second coming. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But then hang on a second. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, that works. That sounds like Solomon. But Prince of Peace, he just killed three guys. Solomon just started off his reign with three executions. Is that really a type of Jesus in the millennial kingdom? Yeah. Absolutely. Because what's the first glimpse we have in Scripture of Jesus in His second coming, in His second incarnation? Isn't it Revelation 19 where He's covered in the blood of His enemies? What's up with that? James 3:17 says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." The wisdom that's from above is first, what? Pure. When Jesus returns to set up His kingdom, the first thing that He's going to do is what Solomon just did. He's going to purify. He's going to purge the world of everything that offends. And then even afterwards, there are those in the millennial kingdom that will still, crazy as it sounds, rise up against Jesus. Jesus, who's personally living on earth during that 1,000-year period, ruling and reigning, there's still going to be rebellion, which sounds absolutely bizarre, right? I mean, what's more insane than that? But it makes me think of verse 15. Adonijah knows that God has ordained Solomon to be the king, and he opposes him anyway. And so he has to be dealt with. Same with Abiathar and Joab, if you think about it. When Jesus returns, what's first on his list of things to do? Separate wheat from chaff. "Many will say that I knew you," Jesus warned us. Solomon, Abiathar. Jesus says to Abiathar, "Yeah, you knew me. Go to your home." The Abiathar sinned. What does Solomon say to Abiathar? "You were of David. Yeah, you messed up. But you know what? Year in and year out, your heart was for David. Go home. Go to your home. Live out your life." He loses rewards. Doesn't get to be a priest anymore, but his life is spared. Some are going to be like Abiathar. When we stand before the Lord, He's going to say, "Yeah, you made mistakes, but come home because your heart was mine." Some are going to be like Joab. Joab, who, when it's clear that death is closing in, all of a sudden gets religion and really seemed to think that just the form, grabbing hold of the horn of the altar, was going to protect him. And there will be those that stand before God and say, "Hey, you know what? I was meaning to getting around to getting serious about Jesus." Yes. And Jesus is going to say, "Yeah, what was your name again?" Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Joab practiced lawlessness. We've known him long enough, right? This isn't an occasional stumble. This is a pattern. It's a pattern not only of sinning, it's a pattern, this is important, of not repenting. I can't think of a single time we see Joab say, "I got it wrong, and I'm sorry, and forgive me." At most, we see him say what? "Rats, I got caught." It's not repentance. It's worldly sorrow that there are going to be consequences. It's the same idea that we were looking at last weekend in 1 John 2. God's Word says in many places, those who claim the name of the Lord but don't love, those who call themselves Christians and won't obey and refuse correction, and don't really deep down acknowledge that they're doing anything wrong and therefore see no reason to repent, God doesn't know. God's altar gives protection to those who repent, those who accept Jesus, those who accept His offer of forgiveness, those who, when Jesus say, "Come to me, you are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest," say, "Yes, I need that." To the rest, He says, "Go on your own. Stand before me in your works and in your righteousness. We'll see how it turns out." To those who claim the blood of Christ, He says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He says, in effect, "You know what? As high priest, I'm judging them guilty not of murder, but of manslaughter." They get to come to the city of refuge. They get to abide there until the high priest dies, and then they're free to go. That was the type with the city of refuge. That's the type with the altar. Joab goes and he tries to claim that, but he's not guiltless, because Jesus hasn't said to the Joabs of the world, come to me regardless of your heart. He says, come to me and surrender your heart. And when we plead the blood of Christ, then he says, you have my forgiveness and you have my righteousness. Joab, he says, now, you know, you're trusting in a formula. You're trusting in a ritual. So the Joabs of the world who think they're saved because they go to church or take communion or say, of course I'm going to heaven. I prayed the prayer. Ooh. If all praying a prayer meant to someone was that now they can sin with impunity and not worry about their eternal destination, they're not really interested in the consequences, they don't really care about the heart of the Lord, they don't consider the cross or the cost of salvation, and turning from their sin to God never entered their calculus, well, they might not actually find sanctuary there. But here's the thing. Here's the point that Solomon makes. That's never God's choice, is it? God doesn't condemn us to death. We condemn ourselves. Shimei is the example there, right? The grace that David offered, picturing Jesus in his first coming, right? It's just like the grace that Jesus offers us at the cross. And when Jesus returns, or when we stand before him, if we die, he's going to ask, what did you do with the grace that I offered you? And notice, we're not sure of Shimei's motivation. We know that he squanders it, that he doesn't regard it. Why? We don't know. Does he think that the king's not watching? Has he decided that the king didn't really mean it or stopped caring? He obeyed long enough, but now it's on to something different. Scripture doesn't tell us what his motivation is, because it really doesn't matter. David offered grace. Shimei threw it back at him. That's all that matters. He acknowledged the grace was offered because everybody knows that there's God. And Scripture says that we're all going to have an opportunity to respond in some way, shape, or form to the grace of God. If we acknowledge that grace and we decide not to avail ourselves in it, renegotiate the terms, decide it wasn't applied to us or anything else, well, you know what? You live your life on your own terms. You stand before God in your own righteousness. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Shimei heard. He confirmed it, and he neglected it. He blew it off. So the question we've got to ask ourselves is, how do we avoid being Shimei? Or Adonijah, or Joab? The author of Hebrews tells us how we avoid being these guys. We don't neglect so great a salvation. We don't reject the grace like Shimei did, trying to you know, have Jesus but have the world too. We don't put ourselves on the throne like Adonijah did, deciding that the king isn't really king. We don't try to occupy the throne of our own lives. And we don't blow it off like Joab, trusting in some ritual or some counting on some 11th hour reprieve. But you know, for most of us here on a Wednesday night, I don't think that's really the question. For most of us here this evening, how to avoid being Shimei and Adonijah and Joab, that's not the real concern. I know I spooked some people on Sunday when I was talking about the possibility of losing salvation. And I want to be clear, I don't think that you can lose salvation like, oops, it was here a minute ago, where did it go? No, I think I believe Scripture teaches that we can renounce our salvation. That the free will that allows us to choose Jesus or not also allows us to reject Jesus. But the reality is, if you're concerned about that, what we covered the week before last week, John told us, we can know, we can be sure, we don't have to doubt in our salvation. We have blessed assurance. How? If we repent of our sin and choose Jesus. Because it's never a function of our works, our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. If we choose Jesus, if we trust in Jesus, that's it. And if you're not sure that that's you tonight, please talk to me before you leave. because I don't want people gripped by doubt that I don't think that Scripture says that we should have. We can know that we are saved. But again, I don't think that's the issue for most of us here. For most of us, we're not in danger of being Adonijah or Joab or Shimei. For most of us, the question is, how do we not become Abiathar? How do we avoid the situation where we are saved because the relationship we have with Jesus is real, but even though we're allowed to go home, we lose big time on rewards? That's a real question. Because 10 out of 10 people die. It's a consequence of Adam's sin. If we accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our eternity is secure. We go to heaven when we die, but what happens when we get there? We have control over that. Jesus told us all through Luke's gospel and then the other gospels. It's the same thing that John is teaching the church of Ephesus. And it's the same thing that David tells Solomon. David says to Solomon, hey, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. And with them, I'm giving you security. I'm giving you unity. I'm giving you God dwelling in the center of everything that's going on right now. I'm giving you an opportunity to praise God. I'm even giving you Psalms, 70-some Psalms that David wrote, to use to praise God. That's what David gives to Solomon. If you think about it, that's what Jesus gives us. One of the exciting things, if you read prophetic scripture, every time we read about the millennial kingdom, think about this. Every time you read prophecy about the millennial kingdom, everything that's true about the world when Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem can be true for us today if Jesus is ruling and reigning in our hearts. What's true when Jesus is in charge is true whenever He's in charge, wherever He's in charge. If it's true for the future kingdom of Israel, it can be true for us today if Jesus is King. Security, we've got that, right? Worship, we've got it. Even words from Scripture, even words that God authors in our hearts. Power of the Holy Spirit, we've got it. Truth, we've got that. And all that we have to do to keep these things, these gifts, this inheritance, is keep Jesus on the throne of our hearts. And we know how to do that, don't we? Go back to verse 3. David says, keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walk in His ways. Keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you might prosper in all you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord might fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all of their heart and soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. If we walk in obedience to God, we can be sure of our salvation. If we walk in obedience to God, we can be sure we'll bear fruit. If we walk in obedience to God, verse 4, we'll keep Jesus on the throne. And if Jesus is on the throne, we've got absolutely nothing to fear. Consider David's promise to Solomon, verse 4. He's just repeating God's promise to David. Walk in obedience to God. You get to keep the throne of Israel. You get to keep it no matter what Egypt does. You get to keep it no matter what the Babylonians do. Well, Jesus makes the same promise to us. Walk in obedience to God. He'll stay on the throne of our hearts. Doesn't matter what the world does. Doesn't matter what the enemy does. Don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll wear. Matthew chapter 6. For after all of these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow, Matthew chapter 6. So if we don't obey, if we sin, do we automatically forfeit our salvation? No. Might we end up like Abiathar? Maybe. Chastened. Stripped of rewards? Yeah. Happened to Abiathar? Happened to Israel. As long as Israel's kings obeyed, they had blessing. When they began to disobey, and we see it even in the reign of Solomon, chastening follows, ending in exile. Continuing today, Israel having rejected her Savior. But God still hasn't given up. And when Israel repents, she still has a future. Is it the future that she would have had if she had accepted Jesus in His first coming? No. That's still a future. But how much better to not go down that road, right? How much better as we wrap things up, to be Barzillai instead of Abiathar. How much better to hear from the Lord, verse 7, come be among those who eat at my table and partake of all of the rewards that come with it. When we come to Him, when we love sacrificially like Barzillai did, even at personal risk to serve the king, I'm really sure we can't imagine the rewards waiting in heaven. And notice that it's not just Barzillai who benefits. And in fact, here in this chapter, we don't even hear about Barzillai. We hear about his kids. And that makes sense in light of 1 John chapter 2, doesn't it? If we're in Christ, we obey the Lord. If we obey the Lord, we love other people. If we love other people, we're going to have an impact on them. For some of them, it's an impact that helps them come to the Lord. For some of them, it's an impact that helps them get serious about their walk. For some of them, it helps them wake up and use their gifts to serve the Lord. But, you know, any of it, all of it, the benefit that comes back to us as we obey the fruit of their obedience, the fruit of their service, the people that we touch, that we minister to, our spiritual children, if you will, their blessings come back around to us as well. And this is the stuff that we get to do. This is the stuff we get to be. These are the blessings we get to expect when we really love and serve the Lord and obey the Lord and work to keep Him on the throne of our heart. And I said work to keep Him on the throne of our heart. Because what does Jesus do when He comes to rule and reign? What's the first thing that He does? He purifies. He deals ruthlessly with anything that opposes Him. And as we wrap up tonight, my question is, do you need to let Him? Is there something that you've been holding on to? Something that you've been battling? Something that's occupying space that rightly belongs to the Lord? How about tonight you let it go? How about tonight you say, Lord, take it. I'm done with it. David says to Solomon, be strong. Prove yourself a man. How do we do that? Not in our strength, it's in His strength. The battle belongs to the Lord. What if we let Him fight it? Let Him win it. Say to Jesus, Jesus, I want You to rule and reign in my heart. Do whatever it takes. Really mean that. Jesus, change me from the inside. You ask that, you pray that, if you mean that, He'll do it. He'll purify you. He'll clean you out like a cavity. And the Holy Spirit will be the filling. He'll firmly establish Himself in you. And He'll do for you what He promised to do for Israel. He'll give you victory and give you peace. And Lord, that is such our desire tonight, that we would know the peace that comes with having You on the throne of our hearts. Lord, I pray for anybody here that's in that place of needing to surrender, that place of needing to say, Lord, purge me. Needing Jesus Christ, warrior king, to do battle with the enemy, to root out strongholds that have been established. Lord, I pray that tonight our surrender would be Your victory. Your victory would be our peace. I really don't want anybody confused about this whole question of eternal security and losing salvation. If you're worried about it, please talk to me before you leave or talk to the elders who will be up front as we close our service. If you want somebody to agree with you in prayer, if you're reaching out to the Lord and saying, Lord, have Your way in me for real, forever, I'd love to pray with you. We don't need to know details, but love to say amen to any prayer like that tonight. And if you're in need of prayer for anything else for you, or if you want to pray with someone for someone else, we're here for as well. Let's call upon His name together. Let's dwell in His peace together and look forward to eternity with Him. Not a begrudging eternity stripped of rewards. Not an Abiathar eternity, but Barzillai eternity. The wedding supper of the Lamb. Looking forward to marriage with Jesus, looking forward to eternity as his bride. Lord, may that be ours. Through the power of your name. God bless you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.